physiology of the brain, and we spent quite a deal of time there building up a frame of reference so that we could then see what Paul's problem is in Romans chapter 7. We're calling it Paul's behavior problem. But what we hope to discover there is a way in which we can apply neurology to the Scriptures. And thus we call the study the theology of neurology. However, it became very, very important to pause after we completed that portion of our study to remind you that for the believer, it is very important to orient to the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, which is called in the Scriptures cardia and is translated heart. And the best way to really bring that across into the English is the phrase stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness and its seven compartments make up the mentality of the soul. Therefore, we had to correlate the soul with the body. We must not assume that all that the Holy Spirit does references the brain and the brain only. For the Holy Spirit fills the soul, and He utilizes the brain to store data. Therefore, the soul works in very close conjunction with the brain, but the brain is subservient to the soul. And the soul must become subservient to the Word of God. The Word of God, therefore, is the boss. The Word of God is what we orient to and submit to. The volition, which is found in the soul, must submit to that. And if it does, then it calls the shots for the brain. The brain catalogs doctrinal information, and that is done through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is what we took time analyzing over the last week or so. We noted the frame of reference all the way down to wisdom. And as we completed wisdom, we were then able to go back to our ongoing analysis of Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. We mentioned the corrected translation, which is really all we're doing, as we closed out our study last Thursday. And I would like to go back and go through that corrected translation again, since on Thursday we did have to rush through it. Picking up now at Romans 6, verse 14. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now the brain has within its structure, as we have learned, neurons. And those neurons have in each one of them, neuron is a word for a brain cell. And in the nucleus, there is DNA. And within the DNA, you have your genetic code. And who you are, as far as your inherited capabilities and assets and so on, are found in this genetic code, which is in the DNA. And within that genetic code are about 1,000 more or less genes which have tendencies and trends and strengths and weaknesses associated with the old sin nature. And in unbeliever status, the thing that controls the brain is the old sin nature. It calls the shots. And the way it gets control of the thought process is through the trends of the sinful nature. It's strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns. And this is how it gets your attention. It always says, hey, let's do what's fun. And that's always the way it gets control. Then it lays down memory traces, and this is a real fun memory trace. And you widen this thing out, gets wide as Dallas, and it becomes a path of least resistance, and that is a wheel track of wickedness, as Solomon calls it over in Proverbs chapters 10 through 24. Now, the challenge that we have been noting is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, where we find the mandate. Be making straight wheel tracks of righteousness. And we took a long time examining the Greek word trachea, which is best translated wheel track, but comes across in your English translation as path or way. And we went back to David in Psalm 23, verse 3, where Magal appears, the equivalent of trachea in the Hebrew, and it is translated quite often path or way. But we note here that it's not a trace or a path or a way that you walk down as you would a street. It refers to a lifestyle. And lifestyles are based upon what you normally choose to do under any given set of circumstances. And from that, we developed the study of neurology and the laying down of memory traces in the brain and the development of paths of least resistance. And when those paths of least resistance are wheel tracks of wickedness, those things that are inspired by the influences of the old sin nature, then you've got problems. And if they are wheel tracks of righteousness, those paths of least resistance, which are laid down by the filling of the Holy Spirit as He teaches you Bible doctrine, then you are advancing in the plan of God. These are the things that we've learned along the way, and we see it begin to come out here in verse 14. For the sinful nature shall not have authority over you. You're a believer now. The sinful nature has been rendered powerless by retroactive positional truth. Therefore, it is no longer your husband. And that is the metaphor that is being developed in this passage and will carry over into chapter 7. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you, for you are not under law, but rather under grace. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Shall we sin because we aren't under law, but under grace? Well, emphatically, no. This is the antinomian attitude. The antinomian said, well, look at this. There is salvation through grace, faith alone, in Christ alone. No works are required of the human being. We simply accept God's grace provision of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That provides for us our so great salvation. And not only that, we have eternal security. There's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. So they add two and two together and get three. They say that means we can do whatever we bloody well please because we're under grace and not under law. That's antinomianism. Nomos means law, and anti means in opposition to the law, meaning no law. We don't have to pay attention to the law, and therefore we can be a pervert, or we can be a self-righteous prig, or any of these things dependent upon the sin nature's trend. That is an erroneous idea and attitude. It forgets Hebrews chapter 12, which we've studied in great detail, which says, if you decide to execute the Christian way of life on wheel tracks of wickedness, you will be disciplined, there will be pain and suffering, there will be goads coming into your life to pull you back on the straight and narrow path or wheel tracks of righteousness. This has been brought out in great detail in our study of Hebrews chapter 12. And so we can't conclude. It is impossible to conclude that because of grace salvation, in order to maximize grace, we need to sin more. That is stupid, and it's not so. Verse 16, Paul challenges their memory traces. Do you not know? The word know is ouk oida. Do you not know? Oida is synonymous with epinosis, and epinosis refers to memory. We've studied our teaching of the pastor teacher. He teaches Bible doctrine, and the Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches it to the human spirit. And this spiritual phenomena is transferred to the association cortex, where you have academic understanding. Then the soul is challenged. Volition, which is in the soul, must accept or reject what is found in the association cortex. If you accept it, then the Holy Spirit comes back in and converts gnosis into epinosis, stores it in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. This is the heart of the New Testament. Do you have this, therefore, available for application to life? Now, when the Holy Spirit takes gnosis and turns it into epinosis, what He is doing is taking what you have accepted on faith and laying a memory trace. This goes into long-term memory, and He has the power to recall it under pressure. You can remember this under His recall ministry, and you can make application to life. And so He asks the question here, do you not know? Do you not have in your long-term memory traces, is what He's asking. Do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render your obedience. To whom do you submit? You may, as a believer, submit to your first husband, the old sin nature. your volition can decide to go this way and execute wheel tracks of wickedness. Or you may submit to the Holy Spirit and, of course, the Bible doctrine that He recalls and walk under newness of life under wheel tracks of righteousness. Volition is the key. Are you positive or are you negative? Which way are you going to go? Is it positive and negative to Bible doctrine? Positive and negative to evil? Which way will you go? Whichever way you go, you have made yourself a slave to that particular power source. And the old sin nature has power over the human brain whenever the old sin nature is in charge. So do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to that one to whom you habitually render obedience. You will submit to facilitated memory traces. Now you see the two options come up next in the verse. You will submit either to the sinful nature that's facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. What happens if you live a lifestyle in this manner? It will ultimately result in the sin unto death, says the verse. Or you may habitually submit and obey God. That would be facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, executing the Christian way of life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And why is this? Because of your justification. Your divine operating assets are the result of your justification through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 17. Now, thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature. That's past tense. At one time, you were a slave of the sinful nature. It was your first husband. As an unbeliever, you had no choice. All unbelievers are under the authority of their sinful nature, and they don't really have an option. That's their life. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature, but you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine. There's facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Please excuse me. We have a note here from Pepe. Someone here has a license plate C7J, number 744. Your lights are on. Does that number ring anybody's bell? It says Bomarito Infinity. Found him. It's daylight, too. He forgot that we changed the clocks. Verse 17 again. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature as your first husband, but you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine to which you were delivered. And that system of doctrine is the development of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness under your new marriage to your second husband, Jesus Christ. He is your husband. And in Scripture, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. Now we are the body of Christ, but after the resurrection, we will become the bride of Christ. And the Christian marriage becomes a Christian institution in that the man and the woman are emblematic of Christ and His relationship to the church. The man is to love his wife as Christ loved His church and gave Himself up for her. And the wife is to submit to the husband, she is to respect him, and she is to honor him. She is to submit to the husband as the church is to submit to Christ and His mandates. And you see this being brought out here in the analogy of a first and second marriage. Verse 18. And having been set free from the sinful nature as first husband, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God through marriage to Jesus Christ as the second husband, to whom you submit, to that person you are a slave. And you see constantly in the Scriptures, for example, Paul does it often. As he kicks off one of his epistles, he'll say, I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, to the believers who are at the church of fill in the blank. And he calls himself doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. And that's slave, or servant, if you prefer. But slave is the better translation. And to whom you submit, that is the thing, the entity, or the person that is your boss, your superior, and your commanding officer. And if you are out of fellowship, then you have decided from your own free will to submit to the mandates of your sinful nature. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are following the mandates of Christ, then you have become His slave. And whenever you do what He asks you to do under imperative moods, then you are like a good wife doing what your superior officer, your husband, tells you to do. And that's the analogy that's being developed here. And having been set free from the sinful nature, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God. Verse 19. For just as you have put your members, with emphasis on the brain, under orders as slaves to impurity, that was your lifestyle as an unbeliever, submission to facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, wheel tracks of human good, resulting in greater lawlessness, wheel tracks of evil. So now, in your believer status, put yourselves under orders as slaves to God, as slaves to God's righteousness. That's facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness, resulting in experiential sanctification. And experiential sanctification has to do with advancing in the plan of God and the ultimate execution of the Christian way of life, which we have noted is facilitated neural network. All of the constellations functioning in coordination and in tandem in your brain as you have facilitated all of the doctrines in your soul to where they are paths of least resistance. That's where you march out into Cosmos Diabolicus with a flat line completely defended by all of the problem-solving devices. That's where you move out into the angelic conflict and you're able to outthink the opposition. You have great discernment. You have all of these doctrines flowing freely in your brain, in your memory traces. And the Holy Spirit is able to go in there and pull up to your conscious mind all that you need to know in order to resolve any given situation. This is the wisdom category of the stream of consciousness. And that is the ultimate, that is experiential sanctification or the execution of the Christian way of life. Verse 20. For as long as you were slaves of the sinful nature, for as long as you were a wife to your first husband, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. You were not married to Christ. You were an unbeliever. Therefore, you were not under His authority. Instead, you were under the authority of your first husband, the sinful nature. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you having at that time from the sinful nature's trends over which you are now ashamed? Those of us who can look back on our lifestyle as an unbeliever don't have much to be proud of. In fact, we have a great deal to be ashamed of if we permitted ourselves to dwell on past times. We shouldn't do that, but should you do so, allot 5 minutes for this, I'm certain you could come up with something that would cause you shame. And that's what it says here. Go back to when you were under the authority, the tyrannical rule of your sinful nature, just like a woman married to a tyrannical husband. She had no choice. Whatever he said to do, you did it. Paul says, I know what I ought to do, I just don't do it. I really want to do the right thing. I know what the right thing is, but I just can't get it done. And the reason is, he is functioning on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which are as wide as Dallas. They are the paths of least resistance, and he is trying to live the Christian way of life out of fellowship, and he can't do it. No one can do it. The only way to execute the Christian way of life is to do the following. Admit to yourself that you are wrong. After having done that, you confess sins to God. After having done that, you get back in Bible class and begin to lay wheel tracks and then facilitate them. And you keep doing it until your entire neural network lights up like a Christmas tree. And that's how you recover from reversionism. And that's how you execute the Christian way of life. And that's how you move yourself out from under the slavery of the sinful nature and put yourself in subservience to the mandates of God. For as long as you were slaves of the sinful nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. Therefore, what benefit were you having at that time from the sinful nature's trends over which you are now shamed? For the end of those things is the second death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, there has been a divorce from the first husband that occurred under retroactive positional truth. The power of the sin nature has been broken as you were retroactively placed into Christ on the cross and identified with His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Therefore, dead, you are separated from the sinful nature. It no longer has power over you. The only power it can have is that you grant it from your own volition. But now, having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, and having become slaves to God, there is the second marriage to the second husband through current positional truth. You're now in Christ. He is your husband, and He is the one to whom you submit. It goes on to say, you are having your benefit now with reference to experiential sanctification. You have spiritual growth by establishing wheel tracks of righteousness. And the end result of all this is ultimate sanctification, everlasting life. Verse 23, certainly the payment from the sinful nature is spiritual death, but the grace benefit from God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that completes paragraph B of our study, which is Paul's behavior problem, the neurological explanation of Paul's dilemma in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We are in an introduction which has three subcategories, four actually, and we'll note three this evening. We have completed the outline of the book of Romans, which is subparagraph A. We have now completed subparagraph B, the expanded translation of Romans chapter 6. And now under subparagraph C, we begin the overview of Romans 7, verses 1 through 13. Point one, we need an outline of Romans 7. First of all, we have the two marriages of the believer. The believer has two marriages. The first husband was the sin nature. The divorce occurred at the moment of salvation through retroactive positional truth. And the second husband is Jesus Christ, the marriage occurring at the moment of salvation under current positional truth. All of this in the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the two marriages of the believer is taught in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the Mosaic law as marriage counselor to the first marriage is this subject of verses 7 through 14. The Mosaic law as marriage counselor to the first marriage, verses 7 through 14. And then at number 3 is where we will begin our systematic exegesis of this chapter, the attacks of the first husband, verses 15 through 21. the attacks of the first husband, verses 15 through 21. And then fourthly, the fourth paragraph of Romans 7, the battle of wheel tracks, or do you know the way to Santa Fe? Verses 22 through 25. Point two, the two marriages of the believer. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 in corrected translation reads as follows. Do you not know, fellow believers? Uk oida. Do you not know? Do you not have in your long-term memory? And then he has a parenthetical, "For I communicate to those who know the law." Close parenthesis. Do you not know, fellow believers, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? Analysis point one. The question to these believers is introduced by the word he agnoeo. That's E, and then A-G-N-O-E-O. This is equivalent to the previous uk oida. Remember when he said, "Do you not know?" He says it again here, but he uses A-agnoeo. It means to be ignorant or not to know a thing. To be ignorant or not to know a thing. He asks them if this is the case. Point two. These Roman believers are not stupid. They're not stupid about what Paul is about to teach. Yet Paul is skeptical about whether they are making application from what they should already know. And the problem that you face is that whenever you get something in long-term memory, and we have learned this from our study of neurology, once in long-term memory, you never forget it. It's always there. Now, you can forget, but what happens when you forget? It doesn't mean that the memory trace simply goes away and is erased somehow. It means that there is no vector. You've lost the vector that calls it up. And your frame of reference has forgotten the vector, and therefore it can't access the data. Now, the Holy Spirit is able to go in there and find the vector in the frame of reference. The Holy Spirit then, once that vector is located, can go find the forgotten doctrine. Now, the reason all of this forgetting goes on is reversionism. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine over an extended period of time. And going back to old wheel tracks of wickedness. Reestablishing a lifestyle which is under the first husband. And you lay scar tissue on all of this, and you begin to forget. You don't erase the memory trace, but it is no longer a path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is down here. You've reestablished your lifestyle under the first husband. Therefore, this is your lifestyle again. And you have to go back and reconstruct the whole thing. And we went through this in Hebrews chapter 12, the long, grueling process of getting back the momentum that you once had but lost through reversionism. And you have to start by saying to self, "I am wrong." And once you say, "I am wrong," then you're ready to go to God and confess. And I guarantee you this, unless you admit to yourself you're wrong, you're never going to get around to confession. Now, admitting you're wrong to self has nothing to do with rebound. But it just means this. As long as you believe you're right, what's there to confess? You will not confess. You're convinced you're right. You're arrogant. You're set in your ways. You've got those wheel tracks broadened out to paths of least resistance, and you enjoy going down that trail every day. And when you finally have the pain and suffering that divine discipline brings your way, when those goads have holes punched all over your legs and backside, then you have a moment of reflection one day and you say, "Could I be wrong about this? I must be wrong." And it dawns on you, "Well, I am wrong." And then you say, "God, I want to confess about 15 years of blowing it." And so you spend at least 15 or 20 minutes confessing 15 years of being a lowlife. Then, this really is no good here. You've got the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has to access what is in long-term memory. And we've lost the vectors. So you get back in Bible class. And in Bible class, you study. And you study, and you study, and you study. And you start rebuilding those vectors, and you start getting these little memories coming back to you, and he digs down in there, and you start remembering doctrine. And then the rebuilding process is underway. Now, these Romans are not stupid. It's not they don't have this information in long-term memory. It's they're not accessing it. And they ought to be making application from things they know. Point three. What he is about to say should be in long-term memory traces. But he implies that they might not be in the souls of believers. I remember when I first got involved in doctrine and I was taught rebound, very first thing. Then you were taught come to Bible class. No Bible class begins without rebound. Have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't learn doctrine unless the Spirit teaches it to you. You can't apply doctrine unless He recalls it and gives you the power to apply. Anything that you accomplish in the Christian walk is all given credit to the Holy Spirit. You get credit for nothing. You've been given divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. You can't get any better than that. And so as you move through life and you produce divine good, the credit has to go to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, because without that, you're a scumbag. So you take no credit. So these are the things you begin to learn and put into place. Now, in chapter 7, you find yourself as a new believer or as a recovering reversionist. For in chapter 7, we have a believer who knows what to do. He's got some information on how to execute the Christian way of life, but he finds himself consistently not applying it. But he wants to. He intends to. He just never gets around to it. And he doesn't know why. Very frustrating. That's the subject of chapter 7, point 5. Paul is going to address the frustrations of living the Christian way of life while being handicapped by wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. And there's your problem. He's going to address the frustrations of living the Christian way of life while being handicapped by wheel tracks of wickedness which have become paths of least resistance. We're going to see some grammatical concepts as we begin to exegete at verse 14, and it will pop up immediately in verse 15. We're going to see a grammatical construction which will show us that the wheel tracks of wickedness are paths of least resistance, and Paul has become habitual at doing these things. And whatever's the path of least resistance, that's the way you're going, shy the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care how hard you're trying. I don't care what your intentions happen to be and how much you try and muster up all of the willpower you can to just do the right thing every day. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you will choose, over the long haul, you will consistently choose the path of least resistance. Only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit are you able to shut those down and broaden doctrine out into the paths of least resistance. And when that occurs, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you are on cruise control. But I don't want you to get too excited. That's 15 years down the road for us. We have a long way to go. I don't want anybody thinking that they've facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Not yet. Now, if you've done so, that's between you and the Lord. But I'm not going to suggest it to you. Point six. The human tendency is to explain this conflict between wheel tracks in philosophical or psychological terms. I've had my fill of it reading books on neurology, 7 of them. The human tendency is to explain this conflict between wheel tracks in philosophical or psychological terms. 7. Biologists, neurologists, and psychologists have a hard time communicating with each other. Phenomenal what they all could do if they would work together, and over the last 10 years they've learned that they can cooperate and learn a great deal from each other. There's a great deal of good that can come in the field of medicine if the biologist and the neurologist and the psychologist would work together. But once you get your PhD, you instantly become arrogant. biologists, neurologists, and psychologists have a hard time communicating with each other, yet on one thing they all seem to agree. If a person commits some heinous act, he must be mentally ill. They all agree on that one. If a person commits some heinous act, he must be mentally ill. And that's because they have failed to understand that there is a soul. They're all wrapped up in biological life. They all believe that the biological part of the human species is all there is. And one of the gentlemen that we've quoted from often believes that somewhere in the brain, one day, he can point to it and say, right in here is the decision-making process. This is what fires that first neuron. Right in here, in this part of the brain. It's not in the brain, Dr. Restick. It is in the soul. The soul controls the brain. The brain submits to the soul. And therefore, if the brain functions on wheel tracks of wickedness or wheel tracks of righteousness, is determined by volition, which is in the soul. The brain doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. The brain doesn't have a conscience of norms and standards. The brain doesn't know good from evil. The brain simply does what it is told to do. And what tells the brain what to do? The volition in the soul. The key to the angelic conflict. And so the challenge is, do you have control of your own volition? And if you don't, then chapter 7 is written for you. Point 8. An unscrupulous legal system has been quick to agree with this assumption. The assumption, if a person commits some heinous act, he must be mentally ill. An unscrupulous legal system has been quick to agree with this assumption and has used it to turn our system of criminal jurisprudence on its ear. The reason people do what they do is they choose to do it from their own volition and the brain does what it is told. As simple as that. Now, if you can convince the person to quit making that choice, then you've got true rehabilitation. And until the person changes the way he thinks, there is no rehabilitation and never will be. And he's not mentally ill. Now, there is mental illness. Don't misunderstand me. There are people who get bashed in the head with a flying piece of metal. Story about this in one of the neurology books, how they learn so much today about what area of the brain controls what particular function. It comes from people who have had brain damage. And there's a story in there about a man who's operating a piece of equipment and something comes unglued and a piece of metal flies free and just bashes him right in the middle of the forehead. It sticks up right through his scalp and they have to take it all out and haul a bunch of brain out and goo and whatever. And he recovers, but he can't remember certain things. And maybe he's mentally ill at this point. There are people who are born with problems involving the brain. They are mentally ill, legitimately so. There are people who are born probably with normal or better than average intelligence and have never had any kind of accident in their entire life, and today they're mentally ill. And do you know why? Because they have ingested into their bodies various forms of drugs that go into the brain and contort the chemical makeup there to where they can't think anymore. They blow out the neurons and the neural network. One of the problems in taking drugs is as follows. This is brief. It has nothing to do with our study, but maybe you can use it along the way. The brain has natural chemicals that it produces. These neurotransmitters we've discussed are part of all of that. Very technical. There are hundreds of them. And they are necessary and needed. Some of them imitate what we might call opium, naturally produced in the brain. Now, if you decide you want to get high on cocaine or some other opiate product, and you juice yourself up on that, then the brain, for that period of time, does not have to produce its naturally produced opiate chemical. it's coming in from the outside, and so that particular process takes the day off. Now, eventually the liver gets all this out of the system, and then you get back to where normality would be, but the brain is not producing that as much as it was, so you have a downer. And so you want to get that euphoria back, so you go back and get the drug and ingest it again, and the brain takes another day off. And eventually, the brain, you remember the rheostat? The brain is turning down the rheostat. As you pump in the drugs, the brain turns down, I don't need to do this, I'm getting it from another source, I don't need to do this anymore. And so the hit has to be stronger and stronger. So this is why people who are on drugs say, well, I can hold it at this particular level here, I'll never go further. But the rheostat comes down, they have to go further. And eventually the brain shuts down completely, the rheostat turns off, and all of it has to come from the outside. And eventually they take so much of it, they just blow out the neural network. Now these people are brain damaged from drugs. So there is such a thing as mental illness. But people who go out and murder and rape and maim and pillage and steal, these people make good, clear-cut choices. They plan what they do. They know what they're doing is wrong because they run from the police. If they didn't know what they were doing was wrong, then they would stand around with the stolen merchandise as if nobody would care. But they do know it's wrong, and they run. They hide. They lie. They cover their tracks. These people are using their volition to do what they want to do under paths of least resistance, which are wheel tracks of wickedness. And an unscrupulous legal system has been quick to agree with an assumption that these people are mentally ill and has turned our criminal justice system on its ear. 9. The message of this chapter is simply this. If you have inner conflict, and if you assume it is the result of your environment, if you believe every problem is the result of injustice and unfairness, then you are both irrational and arrogant. Some problems may be the result of injustice and unfairness, and you have biblical problem-solving devices with which to deal with those matters. There are some problems involved with the environment. And you must adjust to the environment. We have studied that. But if you permit the environment, which is an outside adversity, to control your life, then you are irrational and you are arrogant. I am convinced that Joe Henry and I moved to St. Louis from Houston at one of the 11-year solar cycles. I'm serious about this. Every 11 years you have a solar cycle. And 11 years ago we had a god-awful winter. It snowed forever, and after it got through snowing it wouldn't go away because it never warmed up. It was over in April and it seemed like snow was still everywhere. And I never warmed up. It was June before I finally warmed up. And that seems to be what's going on this year. We had this horrible winter. It was snowing all the time, cold, wind blowing. And it's still, here it is, baseball season, and I'm still cold. And I can see it now. We'll be June before we warm up. Well, it's been 11 years. And every 11 years, you have this weather cycle that goes on. Every 11-year cycle, we have this. And during that 11-year cycle, you have the ozone layer will split open and it'll close, and all these things happen to the ozone layer. And temperatures fluctuate, and you have the El Niños come in from the Pacific, and you have these varying weather patterns, and volcanoes blow their stacks. And all these people hover around, and they say, well, man is destroying the environment. We must do something about the environment. We have to pass all of these laws which rob people of their privacy and their property and their freedom, because we have to preserve the species. The species is about to eradicate itself from the face of the earth. We're all out of control. This madness goes on. And we pass laws that make slaves out of ourselves to a government that's looking more and more like Leviathan. Why is that? We are worried about an outside adversity. Look, guys, God created the universe, including planet Earth. He intended for it to stay here until He blows it up. He will blow it up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Kablooey. And when that day arrives, not a law in Washington that can prevent that. And do you know what? We know from Scripture that every given moment we live in the church age, the big kablooey is at least 1,007 years and 1 second away. So there's nothing that we're going to be able to do to screw up the environment so bad we can't continue living. So if you're worried about the environment, dear friends, that is an outside adversity. It is not a problem. Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. In fact, anything we put into the atmosphere, well, it goes into the ocean like an Alka-Seltzer. That's what the oceans are for. That's why we have 2/3 more water on planet Earth than we have land. The water cleans the air, it cleans the water, it cleans everything we need. God thought about this in eternity past. We didn't catch Him napping. Point 10. Problems are a part of living in the devil's world, but the believer has left that environment behind. Problems are part of living in the devil's world, but the believer has left that environment behind. 11. Christians are members of the heavenly community. We've studied that under the Politeuma privilege. Christians are members of the heavenly community and therefore are expected to rely on biblical problem-solving devices. Now, suppose if you refuse to do that, you have to go to what the world has to offer, which is a real cheap second. But here are the solutions. There are biblical solutions to every problem you face. 12. Now, all of this is very difficult to do when the believer remains enslaved to a behavior pattern constructed by human viewpoint during his time of unbelief. It is very, very difficult to use biblical problem-solving devices when you remain enslaved to the behavior pattern constructed by human viewpoint during your time of unbelief. Just because you have accepted Christ as Savior does not mean that your problems are going away. Here's the moment of salvation. This is where you are born again. Born from above. And out here is physical death. That's when you die. And everything in between the lines is the Christian way of life for you. Now, what is the Christian way of life? Well, believer A lives this way. That's the Christian way of life for him. Believer B lives that way. That's the Christian way of life for him. And believer A functions, now that he's got a little doctrine, on wheel tracks of righteousness. And believer B, wheel tracks of wickedness. Both are the Christian way of life, by the way. But that's the way this Christian is leading his life. Therefore, this is a bad witness, this is a good witness. Now, the whole deal here is everybody comes in with this. This is the deal you come in with. So when you start your Christian walk, you are functioning on wheel tracks of wickedness, with the exception of possibly two doctrines, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eternal security, if you had a good evangelist. That's what you know about the Word of God and the plan of God. The rest of it's crap. That's what you come into the Christian walk with, is a big bag of crap in your brain. Right up in here, paths of least resistance flowing freely. Admit it. Now, the only way that you're going to get this situation changed to wheel tracks of righteousness is to get in a Bible class and change the way you think. But there are too many people who accept Christ as Savior and either never get in a Bible class or they get the wrong one and never learn anything. And so they move along this line here, heading towards physical death, and never learn squat. But they learn a lot of self-righteousness. And they learn that if I do this and I do that, God's happy with me and therefore I feel good about myself. And it's all wickedness in various categories. Therefore, they don't learn squat. And they lead their entire Christian life on wheel tracks of wickedness. The issue is to get in a Bible class and advance and get up here, break the maturity barrier, and get in here to evidence testing, get in here to escrow blessings and time and so on. Now, that is the Christian way of life that we're studying. And that's our objective. But it's very difficult to do when you enter the Christian way of life with an inventory of ideas based on what you collected as an unbeliever. And that's the way we all come into this deal. 13. Recovery is based on the believer's willingness to orient and adjust to divine viewpoint. Orient, adjust. When you come to Bible class, it is orient and adjust. You are student without portfolio. You have no qualifications. You come before God, submitting to Him, submitting to Christ as your first husband and the marriage counselor as the Holy Spirit. And He's going to counsel you on how to best have a relationship with your new husband. Now, here's what your new husband wants you to do. Here's an imperative mood for you. Blammo. There the pastor says it. The pastor communicates an imperative mood, which is an order from the husband. First, the second husband, who is Jesus Christ. Now, your husband's told you what to do. He has given you an order. And as a good wife, you do it with a smile on your face. And it's something you say, well, I don't want to do that. That's not fun. That means I have to put off my path of least resistance over here on the wheel track of righteousness. In fact, I may have to call it completely off, and I don't want to. And so the Bible says, well, I know, and so I've given you a system by which you can actually do this. I'm going to delegate to you divine omnipotence under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will give you the power to execute the Christian way of life. And He will do it by teaching you Bible doctrine. He'll put it in long-term memory. He'll recall it when necessary, and you can apply it to your life under His power. And that is the Christian way of life. And you keep after this consistently, day in and day out, building momentum. You will ultimately facilitate the neural network, and you can do this. In the early going, it is tough. In the filling of the Holy Spirit, that first power option becomes the most important thing in your life, short of rebound. Recovery, then, is based on the believer's willingness to orient and adjust to divine viewpoint. When you come into a Bible class, you are submissive to the imperative moods of your husband. And once you get the order down in your notes, then you must memorize that, get it in long-term memory, and recognize the fact that you have to adjust to it. And adjustment means you have to use that wheel track under pressure, under the enabling power of the Spirit, obviously. And that's the system. And your husband tells you something to do, you adjust by learning it, putting it in long-term memory, and then doing it. And the only way you can do it consistently is through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's rebound and facilitation through Bible class. It's all there, dear people, in your neurology study. I'm telling you a flat fact. Now that we've studied the neurology part, we can see precisely why people cannot execute the Christian way of life, although believers, and why people can execute the Christian way of life. It is through that first power option, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Add to that the second power option, facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. And that's the only way. And if somebody's not getting the job done, that's the reason why. They're not utilizing the two power options. Not very skillful at them. 14. This believer has both the option to do so and the ability to pull it off through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You have the option, two power options. The power to pull it off, delegated omnipotence. And then when you execute it, then you're facilitating, and facilitation is development of the three spiritual skills. When you become skillful under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the first spiritual skill, that means you have facilitated that wheel track. You rebound as second nature to you now. And under the filling, you utilize that in recall of doctrine under pressure. You utilize it in Bible class. You are filled with the Spirit, you're paying attention, and you are concentrating. Therefore, the second power option is developing into the second spiritual skill. You're becoming good at learning doctrine because your knowledge base is expanding. You're facilitating the wheel tracks. Therefore, you're becoming skillful at putting together this system of wisdom that we've noted. And then the third spiritual skill are the 10 problem-solving devices, and you facilitate those by applying them to the problems you face every day. Facilitation means you learn to do it without thinking. Eventually, they are the paths of least resistance. So that when people confront you with an issue, you solve it with a biblical problem-solving device, where used to you would ball up your fist, or you would reel out a string of expletives, or you would storm out of the room, or whatever. That was the old wheel track. You've got a new one now. Unconditional love toward your fellow man. Personal love toward God. A personal sense of destiny. All of these things come to the conscious mind. You make application as the situation mandates. Point 15. Paul begins his message with a reminder that at physical birth, a person falls under the dominion of the Mosaic law as counselor of the first marriage. At physical birth, a person falls under the dominion of the Mosaic law as counselor of the first marriage. The marriage is between the unbeliever, and little babies are unbelievers, the unbeliever and his sinful nature, which is genetically encoded into the DNA of every nucleus in every neuron of its brain. And it will do what it is mandated to do by the husband. And at age 2, all of those neurons are lit up. And they're doing precisely what they are ordered to do. The brain doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. It simply does what it is told to do by volition. Little children have volition, and it's developed by age 2 like you can't believe. And if there is not parental influence that says, look, you can't do that, that is wrong. And you even have to spell it out sometimes. It's wrong for a small child to spell, you know, no, we don't do this. And then when they do it, you know, you may, because of their age, decide that you need to review. Let's don't do that anymore. This is wrong. I'm telling you, the family policy, house policy, this is the order of the day. You can't do this. Don't ever do that again. Then they do it again. Well, then we must have pain and suffering. We must goad them back to doing it right. And we've studied all of that in our recent examination of child rearing. These are the kinds of things that if they're not taken care of at an early age, then the child reaches adulthood with wheel tracks of wickedness that are facilitated, and he doesn't care whether you don't like it or not. That's what he wants to do. I don't see anything wrong with it. It's what I want to do. And I've decided today, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to rob that guy of what he's got. And I'm going to rape that woman over there. And I'm going to pillage that store today. That's my order of business for the day. And I don't feel really bad about it. Why? There's no conscience. Born tabula rasa, he has no conscience. No norms and standards at physical birth. There's nothing there to say right or wrong. That has to be ingrained through parental supervision and instruction. And the child learns it through pain and suffering. And learns that to go by the rules brings far less pain and misery than not to go by them. Paul begins his message then with a reminder that at physical birth, a person falls under the dominion of the Mosaic law as counselor to the first marriage. The marriage is between him and his sinful nature, and he is therefore subordinated to the position of wife. We've run out of time. We'll have to resume at point 16 on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the Scripture and for the content it gives to us, that we might facilitate it into our souls for the glory of Christ. May we be motivated by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. our ongoing studies for a